That's Psalm 50. I will be reading from the New International Version. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. So I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats, sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I'd like to introduce the speaker for today. He is our youth pastoral candidate. His name is Noah Huss. And I really enjoyed spending the weekend, a part of the weekend, with Noah. And I really appreciate just how much he loves God and loves God's word and just how culturally in touch he is with today's society. So I'd like to welcome up Noah Huss, and also his wife, Rachel, is here with us today. So if you could just say hi to her after service. We won't do the whole awkward, you know, stand her up thing.
Silence is scary to us. It is something that terrifies teenagers especially. And in the scriptures, when God is silent, there's a terrible truth. There's something that's happening when God is silent. God is doing something when he is silent. A lot of us make an excuse out of God's silence. God's not doing anything in the world today. Where is God? Where is this God who judges? I don't see him. So this silence gives us excuse. And the question that I have for you today is, what are you doing? What are you doing here? What are we doing? We know what God is doing. There's a suspense that's being created in the heavenly places where God is silent now. He's acting in his church, but he is not acting in justice in the world, right? Where is God? What is he doing? And the question that comes to us today from Psalm 50 is, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, look at me. I probably don't seem like I'm the essence of cool, right? Those days are gone for me if I ever had them at all. But I'm going to try to define cool a little bit for you, because I think that what most of us are trying to do, except for the parents, is, and maybe they are actually, trying to be cool. Or we're part of a culture that is cool. There's coolness to the culture. And parents and pastors have a hard time because, and this is the title of the sermon today, we try to pass God off as cool. And you're like, no, he's not. Not really. The scriptures don't seem cool to me. You got to jazz them up. You got to make them different. All right, so I've narrowed cool down because I think it's hard to define, with words. But I've narrowed it down to three distinct actions that I believe we're doing when we are being cool or looking for cool. I think the first one would be something like this. And this is the classic cool. I'm going to try my best here. Here's the activity. You're in the back. You don't need anything. You don't need anybody. You just are. And to the extent that you need somebody, it's not cool anymore. It's very quick to change this cool. Looking around as if you need friends. But this is cool. Now, I think that's the guy cool. I think girls are a little bit different. I can't do that really at all. Like something like that. I don't know. Is that close? All right, so we try to blend this with this culture of cool, where we're also, at the same time, we're trying to do this. We're doing this. We're looking around. What? What can I get? What do I need? What are they wearing? I don't know what they're wearing. I need to wear what they're wearing, probably. I should probably get that. If I don't get that, then I'm not going to be cool. I better get that. We're looking around. So there's this motion. And there's also this motion at the same time. You know, you're always constantly checking yourself, looking at other people, checking yourself, looking at other people, checking yourself, making sure everything is gelling. So that's very hard to do while you're doing this. And there's another thing that we try to do at the same time that we are trying to be equal with our peers is we're also trying to ascend above them, right? I was going to go up the stairs, but I don't know. I think this is part of cool too, is moving on, moving ahead, moving past, moving up, above the generations behind. So we blend all of this together into cool, and it's a posture that we bring with us to church. It's a lifestyle. It's where we live. It's the world that many of us live in. And I say that today in coming to Psalm 50 because I want us to see a little bit of what we're doing. Maybe a little bit of why it's so hard for us to say, and I think rightfully hard for us to say, God is so cool. Because God, and what he challenges us to do, is very different from the culture that we live in. What we are challenged to do is what we were created to do. And it can be defined in emotion as well. And it's emotion that you are comfortable with maybe in worship. Something like this. We are created not to do this, not to do this, not to do this. That is the place of God. God doesn't need anything. Doesn't need anybody. That's God. That's not your place. That's why it's so uncomfortable. Our place is to, what is God? What does he look like? That's what I should look like. What is God? What is he telling me to do? That's where I should walk. It's a very different approach to life. What do you do with this silence? This silence of God, where you don't really see God acting? Do you use this as an opportunity? Do you use it as an opportunity to show contempt for God? Do you use it as an opportunity to fashion your lifestyle in a way that doesn't have to even think about God? Listen to what the Apostle Peter counsels us to do. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. See, we're supposed to fashion our lives not after what's now, what's in. We are supposed to fashion our lives after this promise. God is silent now, but not for long. It's very hard for us because everything's now, now, now. And everything's right in front of you. And it seems as though we've lost track of what time is actually for. Time, the time that God has given us on this earth, is for the salvation of mankind. That's what time is for. Our lifestyles must reflect the promise of His coming. And the Apostle Peter says, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience, our Lord's silence, means salvation. That's what it means. What does God's silence mean? Salvation. And this is why when we say God is cool, it can end up looking foolish. God is not patterned after the pattern of this world. God doesn't have to be a part of the spirit of the age. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to Christians, he said, and this made sense to them, you used to live in a way that followed the ways of the world in Ephesians 2:1. You used to follow the spirit who is at work in those who were disobedient. But now there's a radical change. You remember your lifestyle? It did look like the world. It was part of the world. Now there's a radical change that has happened. So what are we doing with this silence as God's people especially? How are we living our lives? And how are we trying to bring God into our culture and our lifestyle? So we have to ask ourselves, what is our culture doing? What are we doing? What are we doing when we're trying to be cool? God is not cool. God is beyond cool. He doesn't need cool. He created time for a purpose. It's really hard sometimes to market this. And that's one of the reasons why we're so often tempted to say, hey, you know, God is just so cool. Just wait and see. Try to market this truth from Romans 13. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Our cool culture, the God of our cool culture, is the belly, if nothing else. It is definitely eyes wandering for anything that it might devour. Does it sound familiar to you? Who is that? The spirit that is at work in those who are disobedient. Satan is the one who scans to devour, right? What are we to do? But people will say, okay, so God's coming. I haven't seen Him. The Apostle Peter prophesied that people would say this. In 2 Peter 3, he says, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They forget deliberately. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. This truth of the coming of Christ as a defining truth in the lives of Christians obliterates the need for cool. It completely transcends our culture. It brings us into the coming culture, which is our King's culture. It transports us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's where we're to live and spend our time. But when we talk about destruction, It's not a good marketing tool to talk about hell. It's not something we like to think about. But I want you to hear this truth, and I want you to hear it well. The biblical teaching that the church, that the world needs most, is that with which it is most uncomfortable. Hell, the coming wrath, the fact that the heavens are reserved for fire. You know, to some people it might seem very manipulative. Oh yeah, so you want me to believe in God, because if I don't, then He's going to kill me, and I'm going to go to hell, and I'm going to burn forever and ever. Okay. That is what the Scripture says. If they do not submit to God, they are in danger of His wrath. We are in danger of His wrath if we do not submit to Him. And as uncomfortable as that might be, when we start to say, yeah, let's not talk about that, you are changing the image and the revelation that God has given us about Himself. You are, in effect, changing God's image to fit your own image. Do you know what that is? Idolatry. And that is the sin that we first started with, being like God. We know good and evil. We'll take care of this. God, you go ahead and sit in the back seat. We're going to drive. Oftentimes, this is something that we struggle with, especially in our culture of cool. Because it panders to that idea of self being central, being okay, not needing anything. And also that we define ourselves not by God and who God is, but against each other. That's how we define ourselves, looking at each other. What a terrible mistake we make when we do that. There are many fashion do's and don'ts that we experience in this culture of cool. There's a new moralism. We don't even need to know what God thinks is wrong, because we know what we really need to worry about. Fashion do's and don'ts. We need to watch some more MTV. That's what we need to do. We also hear almost a new scripture that's coming from the advertising and the marketing and the slogans. Some of these you might know. Some of them you might not. But I'm going to read to you some of these brilliant new truths, the scripture that we have that comes to us in marketing. And I bet that you know commercials better than you know the Word of God. I can almost bet that, because you have tuned yourself in to the wrong source of revelation and truth. All of us have. Listen to this. Have it your way. Do you know where that comes from? It's Burger King. Have it your way. Just do it. Well, that's easy. I can do that. Nike. Hey, you deserve a break today, don't you? You deserve it. It's McDonald's. This is what I remember from when I was a kid. Now you're playing with power. Whoa. That used to be Nintendo. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? You should have seen the video games that they were talking about back then, because it's not all that powerful now. It's like, okay, this is power. But see, that's how funny cool we'll really end up being when we see the coming of the kingdom, won't it? Like Pong. I don't know if you know that video game. Tennis. Dun, dun. Here's one that some of the older people might hear and know. It's all about you. It's all about you. You know who said that? Nescafe, a coffee company, tapping into the sense of self-worth that we're supposed to grasp. Dr. Pepper says, what's the worst thing that can happen? That's a good truth to live by. Do what tastes right. Wendy's. Never follow. Audi. I am what I am. Wow, that's kind of scary. That sounds like what God said. I am who I am, right? The name of God. I am what I am. Reebok. Okay. Says a lot for me wearing Reeboks. And there's one that was, and they're geniuses, Sprite. Obey your thirst. Wow, that's just, it just sounds like anti-scripture, doesn't it? It sounds like exactly what God told us not to think, to do. We weren't designed for that. You and I were designed for something very different. We were designed to be God's representatives, to represent God, to look like God, and to take all of our cues and all of our information from our source of life. And so when we cut ourselves off from that, we're in deep trouble. And this is not just an American culture. This is happening, and I've been reading, it's happening in China as well, where this new generation of young Chinese are coming up and they're feeling torn, because now they have this cool where they want lives that express their personalities and their individual uniqueness, but it's at the expense of their generational heritage. They're feeling the tear right where it hurts. So many people across the world and across the globe are giving in to this seemingly godless religion. And yet the God of this religion, I think, is quite clear. It is a paper doll idolatry with us at the center. And we become what we want to be, and we think we are who we want to be, and we define and create ourselves. That is against our Creator God. We cannot do that without defying our Lord. And in that sense, God is not cool with what we're doing. I want to move on to speak to you about a character trait of God that you might not have ever heard about. It's one that is tossed around in seminary for a few weeks, but then forgotten too, because it's one that seems so simple. It seems like 1 + 1 = 2. I knew that already. But it's a character trait of God that we see in Psalm 50. And one of the reasons why I'm going through all of this culture talk, and I'm going through the character attributes of God and the timeliness of it, is because what I'm doing is I'm going into the doctor's office with you like this. Sick. Okay. And the Psalm 50 is going to heal this issue that we experience. We're looking at our cultural sickness right now. And it becomes very pronounced when we see the nature of God. Our God, our Creator, stands in need of nothing. And this character trait of God, this attribute of God, is called aseti. He stands in need of nothing and no one. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Wow, that hit me like a ton of bricks when I graduated from college. I don't know why I didn't see it before. I was sitting there on my bed, and it hit me. I was always thinking, what is God going to do with me? How is he going to use me? Oh, this is going to be really exciting. I'm going to do this and that, and God is going to do these great things with me. And I almost felt like he needed me. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He didn't create us out of a sense of need. Hear this. God does not need your possessions. He does not need your friendship. He does not need your offerings. He does not need your gifts. He does not need your commitment. He does not need your allegiance. He doesn't need your love. He doesn't need your obedience. God does not need any of these things. He doesn't need your sacrifice. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need your good works. He doesn't need anything. He has no need. And if there is anyone who is allowed to stand like this, it's God. This is God's appropriate stance. What does he do instead as God? He comes in the likeness of need. He loves. He does it by his own saving choice. He does it because it's who he is. And it's a great thing, because when we come to God, we come to someone who needs nothing. He is the source of everything. He is life itself. We don't see that oftentimes. We look for life here, there, and everywhere else. We look for life in the advertising slogans and the culture of cool. We look for life in things. We look for life in so many places, but we don't look at the source from which all things come, God. God is ultimate identity. He is the great I Am. He is the only one that can say that. And when you're struggling to identify yourself, remember that God has already taken care of that for you. God has already identified you. You don't need to do the work. Who am I? It's here. It's here. And you get this identity from this source, this ultimate source that has no need. So he stands in need of no one, but we as humans, we need many different things, don't we? This was displayed, our need increased in the Garden of Eden when we sinned against God. But even as we were created holy, we were created, Adam and Eve, as holy, we still needed different instruments. We needed inventions. We needed things that we could use to accomplish the things that we need. But far more than anything, we need to be properly related to this source. We need communion with God. We need to be befriended by God. We need, God doesn't need, we need to offer something to God. We need to give our gifts. These are needs of ours. And that's why when you give it all away, people are like, oh, that's going to work. It's exactly what will not work, thank you very much. But yes, you've heard people say, hey, when I serve, when I give, I just feel alive. Hey, maybe you should listen to that. Because we need that. We need to offer things to God. It is our makeup. We are hardwired to need to be properly related and to be properly giving back to Him. We are hardwired to worship Him. And when we do something else, it cuts against the grain. We need these things. But in the Garden of Eden, all this became very confused. And that's why when we sinned against God and we said, I'm going to create my own sense of right and wrong. I'm going to tell you, God, who I am. We felt naked. We were naked. And we hid from God. And we needed then clothes. We needed forgiveness. We needed those. Adam and Eve were clothed with the glory of God. They were rightfully identified with God. But now they were living in shame and desperate need to be clothed with forgiveness and with God. And that's why God came to identify with us. He came, found, being found in appearance as man, He humbled Himself, we know. We need to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes from God alone. We need, because we have forsaken our identity in God, forsaken our responsibilities as the image of God. Now we need something more. We need God to identify with us. We need Him to come with saving power, and that's why Christ came, to re-identify us with God, to become recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to step back now. And for those of you who have your scripture in front of you, with all of this cultural stewing pot in mind, and with this perspective where we know God, we know our own character or our own need, we know the character of our culture, in this psalm, Christ, the Savior, comes in judgment. All right. The imagery that is in Psalm 50 is one of a courtroom. You know, this is not Judge Judy. This is not a Matlock courtroom for those of you who are older. And God is going to do something that's become pretty popular and hip with our culture. He's going to stage an intervention because we need it. You know, when someone is addicted to drugs or they're addicted to alcohol, they're addicted to something, and all the friends get together, and the friends intervene. They stage an intervention. and they testify that, hey, you really need to get some help. So this courtroom where God comes as judge that he sets up is also not just coming in destruction, because we have the scripture here, but he is coming as a saving intervention on our behalf. He's coming and he's saying, hey, I'm coming. And those of you who are God's people need to listen to this, because you need to have your heart straight before me. It's so easy with our visual culture to just kind of read over this. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks as some as the earth. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Okay. It sounds like a 1950s Hallmark card. We don't really see what's going on here. The mighty one, God, the Lord. When I was in trouble, my parents, you know, they used to call me by my full name. Noah Ryan Huss. Very scary. That meant that I was going to be chased around the house and then spanked very hard. Noah Ryan Huss, my full name. This is the fulsome name of God, the Mighty One, Creator God. The God, not an idol, not a human, but God. The Lord, the one who comes to save. He's not just God, impersonal. This is Yahweh God, who comes in salvation to his people. Yahweh God is coming. The Mighty One is coming. And on Sunday mornings, this is what we're to experience. We are to experience God coming. And we are going to respond to this coming, because the way he comes, the way he reveals himself, is in his greatness and his glory. And here we see that God is not silent. This is a prophecy as well. This is what's going to happen. And God is telling us in a saving way before it does happen, so we can change. Here he comes. He comes from Zion, perfect in beauty. Verse 2, God shines forth great glory. He is glorious, and he comes. He gathers the universe to use as his courtroom in judgment. Our God comes, verse 3, and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and all around him a tempest rages. Again, hard to kind of capture a visual of that, because we've never seen anything like that before. But the motion is something like the motion I used to fall back on when I was getting beaten wrestling or something like that as a kid. It's a motion like this, where you approach your opponent like this. They're not going to be able to do anything, right? They're going to get beat. And God is coming, and a fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. And what you're seeing is, in the presence of God, there is no safe place. There is nothing safe about this God that is coming. It's not just like, wow, he's got fire around him. That's so cool. This is dangerous. That's what's being communicated. And from Sinai, he's speaking. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. And if you can imagine the courtroom of the universe just kind of in, all of the universe just coming to attention, coming to this place where we are today to bear witness. And he has come to judge his people. In verse 5, he gathers his consecrated ones who made a covenant with him by sacrifice. These are God's covenant people that he is approaching. And in the Old Testament, usually when God speaks this way, when he comes this way, when he comes with fire and tempest, it's usually in judgment, and God's people are like, oh good, here comes God, he'll take care of our enemies. They're like, here we are, God, come over here. But in this situation, God is coming to judge his people. He's coming that he may judge those who are in covenant with him, that have made promises to him, who have taken the sacrifice of Christ and have identified with him accordingly. And they would expect God to be coming in judgment against their foes, but he is coming himself as judge against his people. In verse 6, God himself is a judge. And then we have that classic Hebrew pause, the Selah. We're just supposed to process all of that. Here comes God in all of his glory. What's going to happen? What is he going to do? We're supposed to be in suspense. Okay. What is he going to do to us? What have we done? He's going to address the people about their worship, and most specifically, he's going to address them about their lifestyle. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. He sees all that we do. And he comes to us and he says, remember my people, Sinai, the rules. That's why he uses this language, O my people, I will speak here, O Israel. This is reminds them directly of the covenant promises. They've made promises. They've committed themselves to God. Here he comes. And he says, you know, I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices. You're doing all of that just fine. Or your burnt offerings, you're doing a good job with that too. Your religious, you know, practices are pretty good. You got church down well. I'm not going to rebuke you for that. Ooh, that increases the suspense. Because that was your strong point, you thought. Oh, okay. Well, now what do I have? We have misunderstood maybe the significance of the sacrifice of Christ. Yikes. Have we misunderstood the significance of the table? That we are identifying with God and he is identifying with us and we are one with him, which means that we are supposed to style our lives after Christ and not after the world. To style ourselves after God and fashion ourselves in his image. And let him do that in our hearts. He says very casually, almost, I have no need of bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. Of course, none of you brought goats and bulls today, I hope. And if you do, I hope you didn't leave them in the car. Yeah. He says, for every animal of the forest is mine, in verse 10, and the cattle on the thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. He's saying, I really don't need anything from you. If you're coming here for me, you're making a mistake. If you're coming here because you think I need this, you're wrong. You need me, and you need me badly. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need you to bring things to me. The world is mine and everything that's in it. Who do you think I am? I don't eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Sacrifice thank offerings to God, he says. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. This idea is something that we can identify with today. We're not bringing sheep and cattle to be sacrificed so that God will, so that our sins will be forgiven or so that we can cover ourselves before God. We're bringing, and this is a more terrifying place to be in, we are identifying with the sacrifice of Christ. And if we're not realizing the significance of that and what it means, and we're coming to God on the Sunday morning, and we're thinking that it's for him because he needs it, or we need it in order to be made right with him, for his expectations, then we're in trouble. God gets very personal in the last portion, 16 through 23. Here he's addressing, before he's addressing all of God's people as one, but now he's going to be very specific. He's going to talk about those of you who are probably in this place today, who are the wicked. The wicked that don't live maybe with the wicked, who don't maybe look like wicked people, but who are wicked in the sense that they do their own thing and do their own live their own life, and they do it the way that they want to. They live according to the surrounding culture, the spirit of the age. These wicked people are in the church of God, he's saying. To the wicked, verse 16, God says, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips?" What an appropriate passage for Communion Sunday. What right do you have? Why? Why don't you have a right? Why? Because in verse 17 he says, "You hate my instruction, and you cast my words behind you. Who do you think you're fooling? You have not understood the sacrifice of Christ. It is to save you to something, not just save you from something. It is to join you in union with Christ." If you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, how could you continue to live in sin? And this sinful action is this action that we see so often in teenagers, because they're developing this relationship. It's almost natural for teenagers to have this idea of hating instruction. Don't tell me what to do. I'm not a kid anymore. I can make my own decisions, right? I hate instruction. I don't need to listen to you. You got problems too. These are things that we might think and feel about parents and teachers who try to influence us, and pastors as well. You hate the instruction of God. And this is what God is defining as wickedness. He's not saying you're thieves or anything like that. He's saying that you're wicked because you hate my instruction. You come to the table, you come to get what you need, maybe so you can cover your butt, so to speak, by coming and partaking of the sacrifice of Christ, so you can go and do your own thing. It's a very dangerous place to be. You've misunderstood Christ's death and sacrifice on the cross. You are in a very dangerous place spiritually. That's what's being said. In our culture, we have those who are wicked, who scoff and hate instruction. The wicked are those who, though they live in a covenant community like the church, do not live in keeping with God's instruction. They live in the culture of cool, looking like this, scanning, but not scanning this way. No. They're taking their cues from others and from themselves. They resent being corrected. They hate God's instruction. And the image that the psalmist is using is to throw it over your shoulder, leave it behind. It's that same image you have where you run up the stairs and slam the door. You grab the car keys and you drive away. God, if you're going to tell me this, I'm leaving. I don't want to hear this. I have a very different idea of who you are. It's this. And when we forget who God is and who he's revealed himself to be, we forget ourselves and what he has revealed against us, who we are. We see it just spills out in verses 18 and 19. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in with your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. What we have done is we have ended up throwing in with our culture. We look more like our surrounding culture. We completely approve of idolaters. We completely approve of adulterers. That's cool, man. You know, you live your life, I'll live my life. We're cool with people who steal. Not necessarily like grabbing something and running out of the department store, but people who abuse and think that everything belongs to them. Who does it belong to? We know God. When you want something that isn't yours, you lust after it. This heart is something that confuses who you are and who God is. This motion is so typical of our culture, and it's something that we've all thrown in with, and we have to check ourselves and think about it. Where are we? How are we styling our lives? And what do we look like? Do we look like our culture, or do we look like our God? Yahweh does not rebuke the people regarding their worship because their religious actions are good, but he does rebuke the individuals about their lives in a legal case. And he says in verse 21 through 23, And I'll close with this, something that can devastate us or prove to be our salvation. These things you have done, God says, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. Does that sound like what we've been talking about? But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. God is not cool with this. And he might not be cool with your culture, right? So he says, consider this, you who forget God, who forget how he defines himself in this book, what he says about himself. Consider this, or I will tear you to pieces, woe, with none to rescue. Jesus Christ coming in judgment to tear people to pieces is not the Jesus that is your homeboy. He's not the homeboy Christ. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. When we approach the table today, we remember what the sacrifice is for. And we give our lives like we maybe never have before. We remember that we get our identity from God and not from our world, and that we have offended God and he is coming in judgment, and we need to answer that. Christ has answered that by coming to identify with us. And, you know, Christ's amazing words that would shock any of us today. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not a cool thing to say, Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, when we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ in this sacrament, we are being identified and re-identified with God as we should be. We are remembering what Christ did to bring us back, and we are not going to be part of the wicked culture. We are going to be identified, re-identified with our Creator, who we were designed and hardwired to represent. And the gospel is, verse 23, that if you come to this thank offering, you will honor me, and you will be shown the salvation that comes not from this world, but from God himself. Will you pray with me? Father, we are very humbled by this scripture. We do not understand Psalm 50. We don't know the God that comes in judgment in the way that we should, and we don't consider it in our lives. We don't give it proper weight oftentimes. I pray that all of those who have thrown in with the wicked, who have become a part of the adulterous culture, who have looked to those around them to define themselves, that they would find comfort and they would find repentance in Christ. I pray that your Spirit would move and create, that you would do a work here in our hearts, and that we would be shown the salvation of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.